Brother Martin is going to lead us in two scripture readings. The first reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 35 to 45. You'll find that on page 1015. And then our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 46 to 50. Thanks, Brother Martin.
The sons of Zebedee came to him. "Teacher," they said, We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "And what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And now we turn to Luke 9, verse 46 to 50. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we try to stop him, because he's not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest things I think we seem to struggle with as human beings is our humility. True humility is hard to find. Consider, if you will, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Was not pride, or if you will, lack of humility, the root of their sin? When the devil came along and twisted God's words to Eve, saying that eating of the tree would not result in death, but rather that she would become like God, it was her pride that got the better of her. She was no longer satisfied with just being created in the image of God, in itself a very special privilege. She wanted to be like God. And ever since that terrible day, the sin of pride, or if you prefer, lack of humility, has caused grief in many, many relationships. It causes grief in families when one sibling is sort of jealous of the other one's position. It causes grief in marriages when a spouse becomes concerned about their lesser role in the relationship. It causes grief in political parties and is often the reason for backstabbing. It causes grief in many other areas. It is the reason for wars, both civil and on an international scale. Oh, the sin of pride. lack of humility. Oh, the sin of being or wanting to be top dog. Oh, the sin of not having a servant heart like our Saviour. Jesus exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. Mark 10:45. I think I've got it on the screen. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That was our Lord. Served others first, spoke to those whom no one spoke to. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armoured guards, a borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed His earthly life. He opened not His mouth when they led Him like a sheep to be slaughtered on the cross. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with servants and guards who rush ahead. They swing the doors wide open so that the Great One can pass unhindered. In direct contrast, Jesus allows Himself to be thrashed by human scum so that He can save some. True greatness is the opposite of pride and snootiness. Yet I put it to you that many churchgoers and indeed many Christians do not know this, as evidenced by the strutting leaders they choose to follow. And even more, the pride and narrowness that characterize their own lives and to which they actually aspire to. Today, in some quarters of organized Christianity, the church does not believe the Lord's words anymore about what greatness signifies. And one needs to ask, why is this so? Why are things so, you know, upside down, so to speak? Especially in Christian circles where we would not expect to see it. Kent Hughes in his commentary has a lovely analogy, and I quote it for you. Consider the difference between dogs and cats, if you will. You'll never think about dogs and cats the same after this. The master pats a dog, and the dog wags its tail and thinks, He must be God. The master pats his cat, and the cat purrs and shuts its eyes and thinks to itself, I must be God. I mean, after God has so graciously reached down to us to drag us out of the mire of sin through His one and only Son, there is a perverse human tendency to think like the cat. Congregation, as Christians, we began well enough with humility. Needy sinners who received the free grace and mercy of God. Initially, like the dog, God was everything to us in Christ. We gladly worshipped Him. But it seems as though when time goes by, the regrettable cat-like thinking begins to shrink the recognition of grace in our lives. We constantly need to be on our guard against it. The Christian life produces some positive changes within us. We become kinder people, our language changes, the destructive habits disappear. But those changes can be an unwitting source of pride if we're not careful. We may not think, I must be God, but we silently imagine, I must be pretty good. We become proud of our sanctification, our knowledge of the Bible, our evangelical routines. After all, we understand the mysteries of grace. I mean, we have Calvin on our side, while the unregenerate around us have no clue. We become proud of our spirituality. And of course, this condition is typically very interior. I admit that, you know, but everybody sees it. But I put it to you, it has a telltale aroma. Others can smell it, especially those outside the church. Sometimes it is an unpleasant air of condescension or subtle smiling hostility or aloofness, or perhaps even doubt that God's blessing are on all those who are not in the approved circle. The stench has kept multitudes away from the church. And more importantly, a knowledge of Christ. May we be on our guard against it. That was the introduction. Now we get to the text. This same thinking that I've just outlined in some detail was evident amongst the disciples. It even assaulted the Lord's ministry. Verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. I mean, God's gracious hand had reached down to them all in their humble circumstances. They had been called, they'd been taught, they'd been gifted for ministry and used, and then they began to think, well, we must be something special. So the disciples probably thought. And perhaps even they thought probably more than that amongst themselves. I am the greatest of them all. I mean, what brought the disciples to such a point? The flow of Luke's story provides some answers. And if we were to go back to chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, after an entire night of prayer, Jesus named the 12. And then in chapter 6 to 8, show that the 12 was being privy to the most intimate instruction and teaching and displays of the Lord's power. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we read of their being commissioned and going out to minister with amazing power, the first 6 verses. They enjoyed elite status, thanks to the grace of the Lord. And for 3, it even went further when they were allowed onto the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John. And what Peter called the majestic glory. I mean, they were incredibly privileged. But when the 3 came down with Jesus from the mountain, they discovered that their 9 colleagues had been unable to heal a demonically afflicted boy. And after the Lord's subsequent healing of the boy and ominous words about the end being imminent, jealous tempers flared. The apostles argued their personal claims to primacy and put down the claims of others. No doubt some of them were more aggressive than others, and we could easily speculate. For instance, Peter, James and John probably said, well, we were privileged, we were allowed to go up on the mountain with Jesus. You guys weren't. And the others probably said, well, Jesus took you along because he couldn't trust you on your own. You know, so you can see how these sort of things quickly develop. Now, Jesus doesn't directly hear the argument, but he either saw it from a distance or deduced it from the way they were thinking. So he used an object lesson to help them see their erroneous thinking. Verses 47 and 48. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had them stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Children in that culture, of course, they were loved and cherished. But the child was also the smallest and most powerless individual in Hebrew culture. All they really did was cost money. You needed to care for them. There's an extra mouth to feed. Later in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, we see that the disciples considered Jesus too important to receive children and attempted to send them away. Seeking to break through the disciples' selfish ambitions, Jesus presents them with two figures. Himself, who was everything to them, and a child who was insignificant to them. And then Jesus issues the challenge. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Jesus was not saying that his disciples or anyone else for that matter would find him through being nice to children. He's not saying that. But he was saying that how they related to a child, and by implication all who are lowly, would indicate whether they were related to him and to God the Father. Jesus' followers welcome the lowly, demonstrating that they have received him. I mean, the disciples were lowly themselves. It was by grace that God had called them into this, into his service. All who welcome the Lord Jesus welcome God the Father also. Greatness is not merely the possession of those who associate with the great. Rather, it is acknowledging who God is and that you have received him by grace, by faith, and that you are willing to associate with the lowly. I mean, that's part of this text. Jesus caps his argument with a concisely stated principle. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. The person who is the greatest is not the one who can boast about their associations. Irrelevant. But the disciple who is prepared to accept God's word that Jesus is the Saviour. And then as a result, they can identify with the lowly to receive them and minister Christ's kindness to them as they were also ministered to. I mean, none of us were all that great when the Holy Spirit touched us and redeemed us. We were on the way to hell. And God, in his mercy, touched us. Regenerated us. The Lord's words to the disciples were no doubt piercing, deflating their egos. And John was convicted regarding something that had been bothering him. Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Verse 49. During their Galilean ministry, John and company had encountered a successful, a freelance exorcist. And apparently that man had not been called in the same way that Jesus had called the 12. He had not been commissioned as they had. He had not been privileged to receive the same instruction. So they tried to stop him. But to no avail. Do you see? Significantly, their sin had the same root as their preceding sin. Namely, their sinful pride about being the privileged disciples. They considered exorcism of evil spirits to be their exclusive ministry. Strange, isn't it? Strange. You know, we Christians, we are quickly suspicious and experience displeasure of people when they seem to have more giftedness in a certain area than we do. And it happens. I see it in ministry circles. If a person can preach better than the next one, there must be something wrong with his content. He must have said something wrong, sure. He can't be that reformed and preach so well. But it's also at a congregational level, isn't it? How do we feel when someone ascends to positions of responsibility and we're sort of bypassed? Or when someone surpasses us in our ability to lead or teach? Or if someone is honoured where we would like to be honoured? Even more telling, how do we feel when we become aware of such a person being humble? We sort of snicker and say, serve themselves right? Self-importance is a cancerous sin. Jesus' answer to John was both a prohibition, do not stop him, and a principle, for whoever is not against you is for you. What does that mean? I suggest that the Lord desires his followers to have an open heart, not an exclusive heart. I mean, let's be like the Lord in these matters. When Joshua rushed to Moses to warn him that some elders named Eldad and Medad were preaching and thus stealing some of Moses' prominence, Moses gave the big-hearted reply, didn't he? Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. Numbers 11:29. While in a Roman prison, Paul learned that rival preachers were seeking the opportunity for self-promotion. His noble response, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Or consider Jonathan, next in line to be king according to human reason, but who made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Or John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? He must become greater. I must become less. To put aside personal hopes for success and to surrender to God's plans is the way of jubilant worship, obedient service, and utter freedom. As believers, we have all experienced God reaching down to us in grace. And in that sense, we're special. But we must never move from seeing the riches of His grace to saying, I must be extraordinary. Aren't I something? I remember once at college when I was still under the instruction of much wiser men, one person came to lecture us and he said to us at the time, he said, you people are special. Otherwise the Lord God would not have sent his only son to die for you. It's the biggest load of rubbish I've ever heard. Not true. It's not true. We are saved by grace alone. Not because we're so special. Dear me. See, when people say that, they are robbing God of His glory and honour. The truly great person is the one who acknowledges that he was scum. And that the Lord saved him. And who is willing to associate with the lowly for Christ's sake and with his love. The truly great really reside in prominent pulpits. The truly great are rarely honoured. They are hidden. They are usually amongst the anonymous. They stand with the weak. The truly great rejoice in the elevation of others. They glory in others' growth and success and honour. You know what gives me the greatest thrill? When someone acknowledges their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That just makes me shiver all over. Do you want the ultimate example? Of course we do. How could we go past Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11? Brothers and sisters, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's something, isn't it? In our confessions we say, very God of very God. This is not just some fella. The very Son of God who had it all leaves it behind and he comes and visits us sinners. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. We spoke about it, I'm not sure when, the cross. It's a curse. It says it in Deuteronomy, it says it also in Galatians, that a person who dies on a cross is cursed by God. He took our curse. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you have trouble with your pride, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, when we have hearts that are filled with pride. Forgive us when we think our associations are better than the next person's associations. Forgive us, Father, for thinking sometimes like a cat, that we are the most important person. Lord, when we have these times of weakness, may you not only forgive us, but help us to focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a human being, a sinful human being, yet without sin himself. And that he allowed himself to become a curse for us by dying on a cross. Lord, you exalted him. He is sitting at your right hand. And it is your desire that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Lord, may that truly be so amongst us here this evening. And may it be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.